God our Father, we pray with the psalmist, open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Transfiguration. Every year it is remembered and celebrated. Every year we hear a sermon on it. And every year home group members go home to ponder it and get together on the following Thursday to discuss it. It happens every year. How much more can be thought and said about it? Well, I once made this remark to James. And so in January, when he asked me which of the sermons I wished to give this winter, he knowingly added, "But I'm sure you won't wish to take Transfiguration Sunday." Well, here we are. And here I am. And in the past month, I have discovered, not for the first time, that Scripture, illumined by the Holy Spirit, is unsearchably deep. It reaches out to us in ever new ways, and there is always more to think about. And so I'm grateful to James and honored to speak on this topic. What pushes us to ponder the Transfiguration more deeply is the very strangeness and uniqueness of this event. On a remote mountainside, seemingly in the middle of the night, Jesus' three closest disciples, exhausted from the hike up the mountain, awake to see and hear their teacher shining with a heavenly light and, bewilderingly, in conversation with two long-dead Jewish saints, Moses, the leader and lawgiver of the Israelites, and Elijah, the great prophet whose return one day all Jews were expecting. Moses and Elijah were not transfigured as Jesus was, though Luke does describe them as appearing in glorious splendor. The divine glory shines out from Jesus' face and his clothes, giving Moses and Elijah their glorious splendor and filling the bright cloud that subsequently envelops the whole group and encompasses amazingly even the disciples. But first, Moses and Elijah stand with Jesus just a few feet away from the disciples, talking together like the old friends that they surely were. Why this conversation? All we are told is the topic of the conversation, which was Jesus' coming death in Jerusalem. Though this is all we know, it is clear that while the transfiguration of Jesus' countenance and God's affirmation of his sonship is the main event, what is also taking place is a heavenly strategic council having important consequences for the disciples, for Jesus, and, as we shall see, also for Moses and Elijah. Now, I know that we normally consider this event from the perspective of the disciples, and we understand and forgive the way Peter unthinkingly blurts out words that made little sense other than expressing a desire to prolong Moses and Elijah's visit. But though we usually focus on Peter, the list of characters does include these Old Testament saints. Supernatural, indeed, but at the same time, human, like the disciples. The disciples are described as being in fear at the transfiguration of Jesus, in fear as the cloud enveloped them, and they fall to the ground in fear at the sound of God's voice. But strangely, Peter seems comfortable in the presence of Moses and Elijah, these Old Testament figures, human as they were. And seemingly, he would do anything to have them stay. So, after we've thought a little about what kind of an event this was, and about its time and its place, we shall come back to what the Transfiguration might have meant to Moses and Elijah, as well as what it might mean to us. Well, what kind of an event was this? Was it a dream? Well, Luke explicitly tells us that the disciples awoke from sleep in order to be able to take in the event. And when did more than one person have exactly the same dream at the same time? Well, was it a vision? Many visions are recorded in Scripture, but aren't visions just as private as dreams? Now, a vision is a wonderful thing. Paul had one, a vision of heaven, and John had the most famous one of all in Revelation. But a vision is very much less than an appearance. The Transfiguration was an appearance, just as the sudden presence of Jesus on the first Easter Sunday was an appearance to that first eyewitness at the tomb, Mary Magdalene. Mary's experience was not simply a vision of angels, as the disciples reported it later on the road to Emmaus. The almost unbelievably great thing about the resurrection, as also about the incarnation itself, is that God appeared, not in a subjective vision, not in the imagination, not in the mind's eye, but in our physical world. Those who saw the risen Jesus did not believe that they had seen the Lord. They knew, with the certainty of collective eyewitnesses, that they had seen the Lord. So at the Transfiguration, the glory of God appeared, and the voice of God became, we might say, incarnate in a physical voice that came to the listening disciples as sound waves through the air. Peter, recalling the Transfiguration in our New Testament passage, and with his mind still filled with the memory of that event, underlines the physical reality of the experience. He says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And choosing his words carefully, he asserts that he and the other disciples had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. Like all events, and an appearance is an event, the Transfiguration had a time and a place, a time when the disciples would be receptive to what it meant, and a place where there would be privacy, secrecy, where there was no chance that the wrong eyes and wrong ears would perceive this strange bright light and overhear this strange topic of conversation. On this distant mountain, the only people to overhear Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah were the three disciples. And overhear it is what they did. The conversation did not include them, but it was pointedly intended for their ears and eyes, their minds and hearts. What was the location of this event? Tours of the Holy Land promote Mount Tabor, southwest of the Sea of Galilee, as the Mount of Transfiguration. And this identification was first made by Origen in the 3rd century, and it has stuck. However, the previous chapter places Jesus and the disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, in the far north of the tribal lands of Naphtali and Manasseh, so north of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi lies just beyond the Golan Heights in a valley that divides the heights from Mount Hermon, rising up 9,000 feet from the Jordan Valley. Mount Hermon marks the northern border with Syria and is as far away from Jerusalem as you can get without leaving Israel. The remote, unpopulated slopes of Hermon would perfectly fit the intimacy and secrecy of the event of the Transfiguration. 1,300 years earlier, when Moses had reached the end of his life, God had enabled him from Mount Nebo, east of the Dead Sea in the south, to survey the whole of the Promised Land, from the Negev in the south, to the Mediterranean in the west, to the remotest corner of Naphtali on the slopes of Mount Hermon in the north. On this distant mountain, Mount Hermon, at the furthest extent of his view, Moses was to reappear to talk with Jesus and Elijah. One might say that the last thing that Moses saw on this earth before he died was the next thing he saw on this earth. Why did God choose this moment for the Transfiguration? You will recall, again from the previous chapter, that Peter had had a remarkable epiphany, articulating for the first time that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. And it is appropriate that we mention this epiphany of Peter's today, since today is the last Sunday of Epiphany. Peter's epiphany was surely a wonderful moment for Jesus, as well as for Peter. But a short time later, Peter, hearing Jesus talk about his coming death, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Peter's objection was surely well meant, and it was said confidentially out of the hearing of the others. But to Jesus, it was a temptation, away from the purposes of God, purposes which would shortly lead him to begin his journey south to Jerusalem, where he would face death on a Roman cross. This sharp exchange between Peter and Jesus had happened at the farthest point in Israel, away from Jerusalem. Spiritually, too, Peter, though he had indeed recognized in Jesus the Messiah of Israel, was perhaps the farthest you could be from understanding the Messiah's true mission. And when the disciples turned south to accompany Jesus to Jerusalem, every step they took would take them one step closer to the cross. For Peter and the disciples, each step needed to be one step closer to understanding and accepting the cross. If they could not accept that taking up the cross was to be taken literally, the gospel would never be understood and would never be preached to the world. 1 week later, therefore, Jesus arranges for Peter, James, and John to be privy to this heavenly conversation, in which the topic is Jesus' impending death, thereby showing Peter and the others, gently but unforgettably, that the cross was Jesus' appointed destiny, affirmed and confirmed by Moses and Elijah themselves. And as the heavenly council draws to a close, God has the last word. Jesus' appointed destiny is affirmed by the voice of God himself. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen especially, God is saying, to those things you don't like to hear Jesus say. Like the disciples, Moses and Elijah were humans. They weren't angelic beings, and they were not yet resurrected souls. But unlike the disciples, they understood God's will for the Messiah to die on the cross as the only way of salvation for all who had put and all who would put their trust in him. As Moses and Elijah discussed this coming event with Jesus, we are not told what they said to him. Their words may have brought encouragement, like the angel who ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whatever it was they said, their words must surely have been filled with awe and thankfulness at the extent of the love of God, a God who was prepared to pay the full price himself for humankind's redemption. As Moses and Elijah talked about the cross, dare we also imagine them filled with a profound sense of excitement at what it would mean? To the disciples, the very idea of the cross struck fear into their hearts. That could not have been the case with Moses and Elijah, who already understood what the disciples would eventually understand, but not until Jesus' resurrection. Luke, in his account, uses the word Exodus to refer to Jesus' coming crucifixion. And in this Greek word is summed up that great nation-shaping event of the Exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. It is no surprise that Moses himself had been invited to this council on Mount Hermon. Moses was also setting foot for the first time in the Promised Land. And yet, no matter how significant this was to Moses, now he was helping to bring about an exodus far greater than the one he had led out of Egypt. For this will be an exodus that is everlasting in its consequences for human life and for all creation. We might think that the work of the cross would benefit countless future generations of Jews and non-Jews, but maybe not Moses and Elijah, who were already safe in heaven. Well, they were safely in paradise, as the penitent thief on the cross would soon be. But like the penitent thief and like us, Moses and Elijah were creatures of a world separated from God through human sin. Like us, they could only be reconciled to God through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. They needed the cross as much as we do. The fact that they lived before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection does not change that in any way. So it is for this reason that perhaps we might be permitted to imagine Moses and Elijah on Mount Hermon looking forward to the cross, even being excited about it, as well as profoundly and personally grateful to Jesus, because through the cross, they too will be set free from the penalty of sin. Now suppose that Moses and Elijah were once again on this earth, and let's say, participating with us this morning in this service of worship here at St. Augustine's in Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada, the world. They would surely take communion with us. They would revere the Eucharist in its original sense of giving thanks for their salvation and for ours. Like us, Moses and Elijah still today await the resurrection, the recreation of the heavens and the earth, and that transformation into what St. Paul calls the glorious freedom of the children of God. In fact, the presence of Moses and Elijah in our passage today reminds us that as those who have put our trust in Jesus, we have joined a vast throng of believers from the earliest times onward. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, including Moses and Elijah. The writer then urges us to look forward to God's future, just as Moses and Elijah had done at the Transfiguration and are still doing, to look forward as a runner looks forward to the finishing line of the resurrection. He says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Together with Moses and Elijah, who looked forward to the victory of the cross, we who look back on it say, "Thank you, Jesus, for your exodus that brings us to our promised land." And as you once set your face towards the cross and towards the joy set before you, so help us to run our race with perseverance, looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Thanks be to God.